John chapter number 5. If you would like to stand, you're welcome to do that at this time. You don't necessarily have to, but if you'd like to, we're going to read the first 9 verses together and preach to you from this passage of Scripture. And if you'll leave your Bible open after we finish reading, I would appreciate that. We'll return to this passage often. And if you're open and ready to go, it'll be a blessing to you. All right, John chapter number 5. In verse number 1, and after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethsaida, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at certain seasons into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus said unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Father, I ask you to help us this morning. Lord, I am about to do something that I am incapable of doing on my own. And so I pray for Holy Ghost unction and Holy Ghost power. Lord, speak through me and help this congregation, I pray, in Jesus' name. And amen. You can be seated. John chapter number 5 is a turning point in the ministry of Jesus Christ. From the very moment that John announced him and proclaimed that he was the Messiah in chapter number 1, the eyeballs of the people have been upon Christ. Specifically, the eyeballs of the Pharisees have been upon Christ. In chapter number 2, when he cleansed the temple, he began to anger the Pharisees. But in chapter number 5, when he heals a man and commands him to take up his bed and walk on the Sabbath day, and then moments later professes himself to be the Son of God and to be God, he pushes the Pharisees to a point to which there is no return. After chapter number 5, they will determine to put him to death. There's no turning back from what he does in this chapter. Dr. J. Vernon McGee once wrote of chapter number 5, this miracle sets the bloodhounds of hate on his track. They will never let up until they put him to death on the cross. Chapter number 5 is an amazing chapter. I love the entirety of it. I think most of the emphasis that we find today in chapter 5 is on the beginning. In the beginning of the chapter, a miracle takes place. And we like miracles, don't we? We like to hear about them and read about them. We often pray that they happen in our lives. And so we like miracles. And so we focus most of our emphasis there. When really the bulk of the emphasis on the chapter is not on the miracle at the beginning, but it's on the message that is at the end of the chapter. And we'll get to that eventually. I don't know that I can preach from all of chapter 5 this morning. I'm not going to attempt to, but I want to begin looking at this chapter today. It'll spill over next Sunday, and I'll preach on this thought, a miracle at Bethsaida, a miracle at Bethsaida. I think that this chapter can be broken down into 3 categories or 3 acts, and I want to show you maybe a couple of them today. If you're taking notes, write this down. Act 1, an amazing miracle takes place. Act 1, an amazing miracle takes place. Look again at verse 5, please. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? And the impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming down, another steppeth down before me. May I say, just interject right here, that Jesus wasn't as much worried about the pool and the water as this man was. He never asked him if he wanted help into the water. We'll get to that in a minute. And Jesus said unto him, verse 8, Rise, take up
thy bed and walk. Immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Chapter begins by telling us that Jesus returns into Galilee. He returned or from Galilee into Jerusalem because there is a feast. And while he is at Jerusalem, he goes to the pool of Bethsaida that was located near the northeast corner of the old city, near the sheep gate or the sheep market. Again, may I interject, this is not my message, but isn't it interesting that we find the Lamb of God at the sheep market doing a miracle that would push him toward Calvary? There he meets a man that has been lame for 38 years. I will say this, everything that Jesus did, he did with a purpose. I believe in chapter 4 it was that the Bible says that he must needs go through Samaria. You remember that. There was a woman there that he had an appointment with. He was going to meet her and save her, change her life, change a city, bring revival to the Samaritans. He had a purpose in going to Samaria. In the end of chapter 4, he had a purpose in returning to Galilee. There was a nobleman there that was going to meet and heal his son. Now Jesus goes to the pool of Bethsaida, and it is for a purpose. There is a crippled man there that he is going to meet and that he is going to heal. Now, it seems that this pool, pools of Bethsaida, was a popular location. The scene seems to be very crowded when we enter into chapter number 5. There are many visitors in Jerusalem for the feast, and anywhere you find a place with a lot of visitors, you often find a lot of homeless and a lot of helpless, a lot of people that are down and out. And so this is a crowded scene. What is most interesting, though, and this is where the chapter picks up speed and we will, is that there seems to be a lot of sick people at this pool, according to our chapter. Now, there is some debate on verse number 4. And I'll be honest with you, I have been on both sides of this fence regarding verse number 4. Verse 4 says that every once in a while during a certain season, an angel would come down, trouble the water, and then the first person that made it into the water was healed of whatever disease that they have. Now, there are some that claim that the troubling of the water was an old wives' tale. It was a fable. That does God really work that way, where he would send an angel, trouble the water, and heal the first person to get in? I don't know. I've been on both sides of that fence. And while it seems kind of far stretched for that to happen, could it be that maybe these people were more sick in their head than they were in their body, some of them, and they made it to the water and they felt a lot better? But at the same time, why would this man lay at this pool for 38 years if something wasn't happening? Who spends 38 years of their life waiting on something if nothing is really taking place? Oh my, so I don't know which one it is, but whichever one you believe is fine with me. There are, however, a couple things that I think that you have to see. First of all, letter A, you have to see the mess. You have to see the mess. Verse 3 says, and these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Notice the description of the people around this. They are blind, they are halt, they are withered, they are impotent. Let me ask you a question. Do you really believe that this is the way that God intended humanity to be? Do you really believe that this is the way God wanted his people to live? To be blind and halt and withered and lame? Do you really think that was God's original plan, God's original design? The answer to that question, in case you're struggling with it, is of course not. That was not God's design, nor was it God's plan. When God made Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they were perfect in their creation. They were perfect in their environment. They were perfect in their fellowship with God. Everything was right. Everything was whole. Everything was perfect when God created the first man and the first woman. Therefore, in that case, what was it that took man from perfection unto a chapter where we read that the people are blind and halt and withered and lame? What was it that took them from one extreme to another extreme? I think you know the answer to that question, but in case you don't, I will fill you in. It was a three-letter word, S-I-N. It was sin that took man from the place where God intended them to be to the place where we find them in this chapter. It was sin that made the earth less than perfect. You know, we've had a lot of presidential debates, and one of the hot topics of the presidential debates has been the thing called climate change and climate control, global warming. May I say that I understand we're doing some things that probably aren't the best for our environment, but it is not that that is the biggest harm to the world that we're living in. It is sin. When God created man in the Garden of Eden, the earth was whole and it was perfect, and it's a bunch of sinners like you and me that have put the earth in the place it is right now in 2020. The earth was perfect when God made it. Man was perfect when God made him. Adam was perfect. Eve was perfect. God made them that way. Their walk with God was perfect. But now sin has brought the earth to the place that it is. It has brought man to the place where he is. It has made our walk with God less than perfect. Now I'm going to say something right here, and I hope you agree with me. I'm going to say it either way, though. The brokenness that we are seeing in our world today, it is the results of sin. Amen. Do you know why there is so much sickness in our world? It's sin. Do you know why there's so many broken families and broken homes in our world today? It is sin. Do you know why there are so many hurting people in our world today? It is sin. Do you know why we have the division in our nation, in our world, where it's one race against another, it's one family against another family, it's one color of skin against another color of skin? Do you know why we are dealing with that today? It is sin. That's the reason that we're dealing with it. Oh, we see these people are broken in our chapter. Not only are the people at the pool broken, but we meet a man that is broken. He is broken as the result of sin. In fact, when Jesus meets him later on in the temple, Jesus says to him, "Go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee." Therefore, we can reasonably assume that this man did something in his life that brought this paralysis upon him. Sin placed him in the place where we find him in chapter number 5. For 38 years he has been at this pool waiting. I believe that he was probably brought there maybe soon after the sickness came upon his body. He was left there waiting for a miracle to take place. I'm using my imagination here, but I'm going to guess that when he was first laid and dropped off at that pool, he was filled with hope. He was paralyzed, but he had heard stories of what was taking place at Bethsaida, and he had hope inside of him. But it didn't take long for hope to defer him. Eventually, hope turns into despair, and despair turns into an acceptance of fate. Days turned into weeks, and weeks turned into months, and months turned into years. And oh, that hopeful young man that was first put that pool all those years ago has now laid there for 38 long years, and nothing has been able to fix him. May I say that that is the way that sin works in the life of an individual? Oh, our world is broken by sin. But I've got news for you. You are broken by sin, and I am broken by sin. That is the way sin works in an individual's life. When we first venture out on our own and dip our toe into the pool of sin, we're oftentimes filled with hope. The Bible said in Hebrews 11 that there's pleasure in sin, although it only lasts for a season. And in our mind, everything's going to be great. Everything's going to work out. Everything's going to turn out better for us than it turned out better for everybody else. But what started out as fun and starts out as exciting eventually leaves you, and you are left with nothing but despair and disappointment. Our world is broken by sin, but we are broken by sin. Oh, I want you to see the mess in this chapter. Not only do I see a mess, but I want you to see a miracle. Letter B, I want you to see a miracle. Look at verse number 6. The Bible said when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" I love this so much. Before us is a beautiful picture of the brokenness of man. Man's rebellion against God has caused the mess that we see in this chapter. God had every right to cast his creation away, to leave us to our own selves, to deal with our own problems that we made. But instead of God casting his creation away, we read that Jesus, the Son of God, walked right into the middle of the mess that man had made, and he did a miracle there. Put in my notes, Brother Travis, pause right here and shout for 30 minutes. I'm glad that God stepped into the middle of the mess that I made, and he did a miracle in my life, and he saved me, although I was unworthy of that. God got in the mess with me and did a miracle in my life. Aren't you glad for that? I think what takes place at this pool is a beautiful picture of salvation. If sickness and the mess that we see as a result of sin, and it is, then the healing we see take place is a picture of salvation. Now this is interesting to me. Jesus finds this man, he singles him out, and he does a miracle in his life. Now there's a whole pool full of people that are lame and halt and withered and blind. There's all sorts of people there. But Jesus finds one man and chooses to do a miracle in his life. Now this is something, I'll be honest with you, I can't understand. I am not a Calvinist, nor do I claim to be. But I cannot understand why, when a world full of messed up people, God would come to where I was. Amen. And save me. Amen. Amen. I don't get that. I don't understand that. God said to Moses, "I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy," and I'm sure thankful for it. But God finds a man in a mess and he does a miracle in his life. And I'm sure glad God found me in a mess and did a miracle in my life. Amen. God comes to this man and he chooses to do a miracle in his life. In this, I see a picture of grace. I sure do. I see a picture of grace. It was grace that brought the Savior to this pool this day. Who would want to mingle with a bunch of people like this crowd that was gathered at this pool? Certainly they were unworthy of the presence of the Savior. But in grace he came to where they were. It is interesting, when Jesus finds this man, he begins to minister to him and he begins to speak to him long before he does the miracle. Jesus could have walked up, spoke a word, and this man would have been healed. But God doesn't operate that way. And this is how I'm still not a Calvinist, even though I read about him coming to this one man at the pool. Jesus spoke to him and gave him the option whether he's going to be saved or not. Amen. I've got a problem with that irresistible grace. Amen. God gives him an option. He begins to speak to him. He begins to ask him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" That seems like such an obvious question to me, does it not to you? This is a picture of the way God approaches the sinner, approaches those that are in sin and deals with us. God begins to deal with things that are in our life. He come to this man, he said, "Do you want to be made whole?" He's addressing his need, he's addressing his issue. And that's what God does for us. Before he saves us, he comes to our life and he deals with the thing that is broken in our spirit. You would think that this man would have gladly accepted the offer immediately when it was given to him. If I'd have been lame for 38 years and somebody come to me and said, "Do you want to be healed?" I think the answer to that question would have immediately been, "Yep, I sure do. Yes. Give it to me. I want it." But instead of and this amazes me, instead of accepting it, the Bible says, according to verse number 7, he begins to give excuses on why he can't be made whole. Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to get me down into the water. I guess it shouldn't be so surprising to me that this man offers excuses when responding to the Lord, because lost people are still doing that today. You would think that when the Savior comes into a person's life, says, I can fix the thing that is broken in your heart. I can trade hell and give you heaven. I can take your sins away and give you my righteousness. You would think the immediate response from the sinner would be, yes, please, I want that. But do you know what people do? They begin to make excuses for why they can't be saved. You know, the same is true with prodigals after salvation. Those men, those women, those teenagers that go astray in their heart and go astray in their life. God comes to where they are. He says, I can make this whole. I can make this right. We can have fellowship again. We can walk together again. And you know what we begin to do? We begin to make excuses for why we can't get the thing right in our life that needs to be made right in our life. Preacher, I'd come to church, but I'm doing this and I'm doing that, and I got to fix this first and fix that first. I told somebody just this week, I said, you've got it all backwards. You don't wait till you get better to go see the doctor, do you? You go see the doctor because you're sick. I don't know why people think they got to get it all fixed up and right before they come back to church. You'll have to explain that to me when I'm done. Oh, this miracle in our text, it is a miracle of grace. It is grace that brought the Savior to this man. Not only do I see a picture of grace, but I see a picture of faith. Look at verse number 8 with me. The Bible says in verse 8, Jesus said to him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. I'm using my imagination here again, but every time I read this story, I can't help but picture Jesus approaching this man and asking if he wants to be made whole. When he does so, it almost seems like at the beginning of the story that Jesus is in this man's way at first. Do you read it that way? I can see this man laying at the pool, and Jesus is standing between him and the pool in my mind anyways. And Jesus says, do you want to be made whole? And I can almost picture the man as he keeps looking around Jesus. He keeps waiting for that water to move. And he's looking around him. Jesus is almost in his way at the beginning of the chapter. Just in passing, I see a lot of people that treat Christ like that today. It's almost like he's in their way. Jesus is trying to do a work in their life. He's trying to bring salvation in their life. He's trying to bring restitution in their life. And they're afraid they're going to miss out on something. He's in their way, and he's trying to work on them, and they're trying to look around him, seeing what they're missing out on. When, however, this man takes his eyes off the pool and looks at Jesus, Jesus asks him to do something. Jesus asks him to rise, take the bed, and walk. Now, you have to understand something. This man has not walked in 38 years. I'm not sure if this man was born in this condition. I don't think that he was. Whatever the case is, for 38 years, he has been unable to do the thing that Jesus just asked him to do. Therefore, when Jesus commands this person to gather his things, get up, and start walking, this man is going to have to act in faith to do the thing Jesus just asked him to do. Think about this. For this man to get up and move meant that he would be leaving his place at that pool where he had been for 38 years. After 38 years, don't you imagine he probably had one of the best spots near the pool? He was close. That way when that water moved, he could get in. But if he got up and moved around, it meant he would be giving up his place. Maybe I could say it this way. For him to get up and follow the command of the Lord took faith, because it meant he was going to give up his standing in life. His status in life. That was his status. That close place to the pool. And for him to get up and move, it was going to take faith. God was asking him to do something he couldn't do. And because God was asking him to give up something that was so important to him. You know, faith is the easy part. And faith is the hard part all at the same time. It's easy to have faith because it's a gift of God. And when we choose to act in faith, God is right there to help us do the thing He's asking us to do. But faith at the same time is something that's hard to do, because to take that first step is a scary thing. Do you remember the struggle that took place in your heart and in your mind the day that you came to Jesus Christ? Do you remember the day that God asked you to step out in faith? Some of you maybe even struggled with it for days or months before you ever did it. You struggled and you struggled because faith was such a hard thing. But when you finally took the step, it was one of the best things and the most blessed things you've ever done. Again, there's some debate right here. The debate is to whether this man was spiritually converted at this time or just physically healed. But either way, there's a beautiful picture of salvation. Do you remember the day that Jesus came to you? In a crowded world full of people, Jesus sought you out. That was nothing more than grace. Jesus spoke to you. He spoke to you about your sins. He spoke to you about making a decision. He asked you to move in faith. I believe that the very moment, I really believe this, I believe the very moment this man began to move, the miracle took place in his body. And I don't know when salvation takes place. Some people say it happens down at the altar. In my mind, in my heart, I've wondered if it happens at a pew long before it ever gets to an altar. Maybe does it happen when a man or a woman or an individual, a child, decides at that moment they will give in to the Holy Spirit. They will give themselves over to God. And I wonder, before their foot hits the pew or hits the aisle headed for the altar, I wonder if salvation doesn't happen at that very moment. God asks us to move in faith. Either way, it's by faith. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, "For by grace you're saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God," not gift of God. So act number one, I see an amazing miracle take place. Let me show you this quickly and I'll get out of the way for today. Act number two, an angry mob forms. Act number two, an angry mob forms. The Bible says in verse number 10, "The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. And he answered them, He that made me whole said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is it that said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had him conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. And afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple and saith unto him, Behold, thou that art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done those things on the Sabbath." You would imagine that this man being healed would have been exciting to everybody. This was wonderful for the man. He was given the ability to walk after 38 years. This was good for society. This was one less man that was on the streets, poor and begging. This was good for the spiritual condition of the nation. This was a public miracle proving him to be the Messiah. This was their turning point. There's only one reason that this miracle was not good, and that was the fact that it went against the silly man-made rules and traditions of the Pharisees. They were mad because Jesus commanded this man to rise, take up his bed, and walk. Now, you got to understand what this means. They weren't so mad about the walking deal. It was the taking up your bed and walking deal. For a man to take up his belongings and to walk, in their mind, meant that he was moving or working on the Sabbath day. Now you got to understand, in the eyes of the Pharisees, this man had two illogical choices. Jesus just healed him after being lame for 38 years. So option number one is that he could keep laying there for the rest of the day and then the next day get up and move his stuff. Now, if you've been lame for 38 years and you all of a sudden have the ability to walk, don't you think you're getting up and walking? Or option number two, if he could get up and walk, that's fine. He just couldn't take any of his belongings with him. Now, there's a lot of people here that are struggling in life. If this man got up and walked and left all of his personal belongings, everything he had in life, if he left them behind, you know what would happen when he got back? They would have been gone. So both of these things are illogical. But the Pharisees wanted him to make a choice and do one of the two. They are angry that he has got up and walked on the Sabbath day. Now, at this point, Jesus has healed the demonic on the Sabbath day, and they pay attention to that. But when he told this man to take up his bed and walk, they are angry. Verse 17 says they become even more angry when Jesus professes himself to be God. He was in their mind guilty of breaking the Sabbath, and he was guilty of blasphemy. At this moment, they determined to put him to death. But here's what I want you to see before I close. One of the biggest concerns that people have when it comes to making a decision for Christ is what is everybody else going to think about this? In fact, I'm learning that many face this same challenge when it comes to returning to Christ. What's everybody else going to think about me? What's everybody else going to say about me? Here's the sad truth. If you make a decision for Christ, not everybody's going to approve of that. I wish I could tell you they would. I really do. I wish I could tell you they would. You would think that everybody would be happy and applaud someone that chooses to serve the Lord, but not everybody does that. If you are here and you're struggling with something that God is wanting you to do, let me ask you this. Do you really want to stay in the condition that you're in because of what somebody else may or may not think about you? How ridiculous would it have been for this man to stay where he was at after being lame for 38 years because of what somebody else thought? That's ridiculous. If you can walk after 38 years, you know what you do? You get up and walk. It don't matter what everybody else says. I wouldn't go to hell because I was worried about what somebody else may or may not think. I wouldn't do it. I would not spend an eternity in hell because what somebody else may say about me. I promise you it ain't worth it. I absolutely would not avoid serving the Lord because of what somebody else may think. Well, I don't know what they're going to say about me if I step out in faith and I try to do something for God. I don't know what they'll think about me. It doesn't matter. It's not a good trade. I absolutely would not avoid returning to the Lord if there was sin in my life because of what somebody may or may not say about me. Who gives a rip what everybody else says about you? It's not worth it. How ridiculous would it have been for that prodigal son to say, I guess I'll have to stay down here in the hog pen the rest of my life because if I go back home, they're going to make fun of me at the father's house. No, that's an illogical decision. You go back home. You get back to where the father is. You get back to where the bread is. You get back to where you're supposed to be. You don't worry about what everybody else says and thinks. But yet people sit in churches just like this one every Sunday of their life dealing with things that God has been working and working and working in their heart to do. God's saying, come back home. God's saying, get saved. God's saying, step out in service. And yet we sit and sit and sit and say, I can't. What will everybody else think? First of all, if everybody else is right here, they'll be happy for you. And if they're not right and they do have something to say, you keep doing what God's called you to do and you keep enjoying the Lord. You enjoy the salvation He gives you, the restitution He gives you. You just serve the Lord and then you start praying for that person. In fact, I think that's probably a good place to stop. Act 3, we'll see this message, but we'll not get there for this morning. But I wonder, as Brother Scott, he's going to get us a song. We're going to sing a song. I wonder if there's something that God wants you to do. I wonder, let me ask you this. Is everybody here saved? Are you saved? If not, I wouldn't risk hell over what anybody else thought about me. I just wouldn't do it. They say, well, you know, I've told them that I'm saved. And, you know, what are they going to think about? It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. It's not a good trade. I'd go ahead and get saved. Oh, I've got some things in my life, but nobody knows about them. If I come down there and pray, they're going to know that I've done something. Who cares what everybody else thinks? Get it right before the day's over with. Imagine the peace you'll have when you walk out those doors knowing that it's clear between you and the Savior. Maybe God's wanting you to do something. You've been reluctant to do it because you don't know what everybody else is going to say about you. Can I say, just do it? The joy in serving the Lord far outweighs the negativity of the brethren. And while he sings, if there's something you need to pray about, I want to encourage you to come.